I did put some information from the first 3 weeks where there was no handout for those of you who would like a little reminder of the ground that we've covered. Just a couple of things on there for you to look at. But don't read it while I'm talking because we're on a different subject this week. So that's the teacher in me too. Okay. So monasticism is our focus this week. It's Mark Knoll's fourth turning point in his book, Turning Points. And he says the opening line of, he starts with a vignette, but the opening line of his actual treatment of the subject on page 84 of his book is this. The rise of monasticism was, after Christ's commission to his disciples, the most important and in many ways the most beneficial institutional event in the history of Christianity. Which strikes me as a bold, surprising claim from someone who is not Catholic or Orthodox. So Knoll's background is nearly 30 years of teaching at Wheaton, and then a brief career also at Notre Dame. So he gets along well with Catholics, but he is not himself a Catholic. And so feels some pressure as a Protestant to have a negative view of monasticism, as most Protestants probably do. So that's what we're going to get into today. But I want to start with any questions or comments, anything from last time that you may want to discuss. Any unresolved issues, terms that I didn't define for you, anything that you want to bring up from last week? Yes?
Between Nicaea and Chalcedon, Ephesus, well, there was a Council of Ephesus, right?
Two Councils of Ephesus,
yeah,
but yeah.
Didn't they also treat very specifically like the person of Christ, meaning the second person of the Trinity?
Mm-hmm.
So what was new at Chalcedon?
What was new at Chalcedon was particularly the formula of one person and two natures, and it being codified. Because so the first Ephesus Council, the question was there: what other things happened in between Nicaea and Chalcedon, 325 to 451? There's a lot of history in there. So Micah Hunter mentioned Council at Ephesus. So there's two councils at Ephesus. One of them is known famously as the Robber Synod. And there's a lot of political stuff going on. And so a lot of it has to do with the agreement among the churches east and west about the way it's formulated. And also the earlier formulations, responses to them, as we talked about with recognizing that when we're dealing with theological mystery, we define what isn't so that we stay within the margins of what is. And it's when people are wrestling with some of these ideas and they come to the forefront and others kind of scratch their heads and say, that's not quite right. We need to think about why it's not quite right. We need to come back together and determine whether or not this is within the realm of orthodoxy as people try to figure out these mysteries. So there's a number of steps in that process of dealing with particular individuals, most famous being Apollinarius and Eutychus. These are the guys that were in play at the Council of Chalcedon, but we didn't use a lot of names last week because I probably used too many names and we can't keep track of all the names. So. Anything else? All right, into monasticism. First of all, I'll ask that question. Do you share that basic perspective of monasticism as being, on the whole, negative? Is that what you're accustomed to thinking? Okay, some of you maybe don't have an attitude toward monasticism.
I've got a question for you.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, that'll be our focus for the whole class. Yeah. So you're putting the right question to us that comes from this quote. Okay. And I'm actually inverting the order of his treatment because he gets into the positives right away, and I want us to understand a little bit more about why we might be a little bit hesitant to make this claim, or why we might want to think negatively about monasticism. So that's where we're going to start. So I say this is a surprising perspective among Protestants who tend to emphasize Reformation-era monastic abuses and often have a generally negative view of monasticism. So I mentioned, I think, in the first week that Protestants often think of church history as the age of the apostles and the growth of the church. You've got Paul's missionary journeys, and then you've got St. Augustine, and then you've got a bunch of people who didn't know what they were talking about, who were corrupt, and then you have Luther, right? That's the Protestant view of church history for many of us, which is certainly inaccurate. And monasticism comes from the late 3rd and early 4th century and is a very strong impulse within Christianity all the way up through the time of the Reformation. And so if we only know Reformation-era church history, we only know what Protestant reformers said about monasticism or monasteries at a time where, in my view, the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church was at a very high pitch. So it's not what the monastery looked like in the 15th and 16th centuries is not necessarily what it looked like throughout Christian history. But let's look at arguments that we would make against monasticism. And of course, by monasticism, we mean withdrawal from the broader community, either to live in a solitary manner or to live communally with other like-minded people for the purpose of prayer, reflection, spiritual growth, the pursuit of perfection. One of the monasticism was driven by a verse that we looked at this morning, those of you who are in the early service in Matthew 5:48, that we need to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. The monastery was a place to pursue that end, right? So I've got four reasons here why we might be suspicious of or concerned about monastic impulses, and then I'll ask you to brainstorm a few more that we might find. So the first is what the Bible says about asceticism. So asceticism just means exercise or training, and ascetics are training for godliness. That is, they are disciplining themselves in order to be more holy. Well, let's take a look at a couple of passages that address these issues. First, in Colossians chapter 2, we looked at this last year when Pastor John led us through Colossians, and I actually taught one of these sections that we're going to look at today that mentions asceticism. But starting in Colossians 2, verse 16, we read, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished in together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in this world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So we take a look at the specific false teaching taking place in Colossae and Paul's response to that false teaching. And we generalize from his comments, and we say, if what they're teaching us to do isn't actually effective in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, right? Teaching us not to indulge the flesh, teaching us to mortify the flesh, to put on Christ and put off the old man. If these things didn't work for them, we generalize and say these things don't work. And asceticism is one of the things that's mentioned. The others are a little bit more specific and probably particular to this group of false teachers, the worship of angels and the stoicheia or the elemental spirits, which we talked about last year as well. But asceticism, broadly understood, is practices of self-denial for the purpose of growth in godliness. And it seems like Paul is saying here that that doesn't work, right? 1 Timothy 4:1-5. Just turn a couple of pages if you're in your Bible. Paul writes to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared and who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So this doesn't mention asceticism directly, or the word that's used in Colossians 2, and for which the monks were well known, but it does tell us a couple of important things. It identifies the forbidding of marriage with other false teachings that are the teachings of demons and come from deceitful spirits. So if you forbid the same thing that one of these groups forbids, you at least have to question whether that's appropriate. Abstinence from foods, we see that in common with Colossae as well, and that's one of the characteristic things, dietary laws being one way that asceticism comes into play. And we would take this as a general principle as well. Everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected. So related to the idea of Christian liberty, that when we receive what God has given us with thanksgiving, we can enjoy it the way that God intends, and the purpose of God's good gifts is not to just renounce every one of them, right? We don't receive gifts just so that we can renounce them and grow spiritually by withholding them from ourselves. Okay. So that a general attitude toward asceticism could come from these passages and a few others that would say it's not actually valuable for us to take things away. It doesn't have any kind of automatic or even any kind of organic relationship to growth in grace for you to intentionally make your life harder or less pleasant. Yes? Yeah, well, that's on the other end of the ledger. We're going to get to that soon because the logic of fasting speaks against this broad interpretation of asceticism. So the question was, why fasting? Because it seems clear that fasting is exactly this sort of thing. There's a relationship between withholding something that we know is good and assigning a spiritual value or potential spiritual value to that. Okay, so the next point then would be defiance of the Great Commission. And I think, Bud, you already alluded to this, right? Going out, right? So the Great Commission in Matthew 28 tells us that we are to go out and make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that gives an outward focus to the church, right? We can think of mission in the Old Testament as inviting people to come, right? People come into Israel and they get to know the true and living God through their interaction with Israel. Okay, so it's a come and see kind of a vision. And then in the New Testament, we see a go and tell kind of a vision, right? That we don't have a nation anymore that people can come and look at. We have the Jews dispersed among the nations and Christians likewise dispersed among the nations. And now the mission strategy changes from come and see to go and tell. If people are to learn about the true and living God, we go tell them. We enter their lives. We live among them and tell them about Jesus. And so is it appropriate then for there to be this subset of people who aren't doing that because they have withdrawn from life? Okay. Sometimes we talk about being in the world but not of the world. That is not a biblical quote, but it puts together some ideas that we see in Scripture. We're not to be influenced by the world or to be worldly, but we're not supposed to completely withdraw either. So that would be one of the main objections to monasticism. How can you carry out Christ's commission if you are living apart from the people to whom you administer? Okay. Next is theological and takes us right to the heart of the Reformation as well. If justification is by faith, then that means it's not by vows, by fasting, by solitude, etc. And so here we see a potential confusion of justification and sanctification. There might be particular spiritual disciplines that help sanctify us, but how many monks are thinking that way? How many monks are instead thinking that they can reduce their time in purgatory, or they can actually be made right in the sight of God because they're wearing a hair shirt and they're praying seven times a day, and they're engaging all of these practices? So Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 doesn't deal with monasticism or asceticism at all, but it reminds us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that is not of our own doing, right? And then the historical point from the period of the Reformation is monastic corruption. So lots of monasteries didn't look like the monastic ideal, particularly when, because of the influence and the power of the church, a lot of monasteries were landed and became very wealthy. And that wealth was consumed by the monks in the form particularly of wine, right, and also food. So this is very contrary to the stated purpose of going to the monastery. You don't go to the monastery because you're a gourmet, but you may end up becoming one in certain monasteries. Okay. So what else can you think of besides those reasons that I mentioned, why we might be a little bit hesitant to support monasticism or think that on the whole it might have a negative influence?
The Great Commission, the other part of that would be living in a body, you know, learning to deal with young believers to a degree, you know, actually becoming and struggling, like Paul, you know, with whoever you go and you preach the gospel to get some people.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So the monks would say that that's one of the strengths of monasticism, because you have an abbot or a father and you have acolytes and people coming into the monastery. There is a family and there is a progression. And so the life of the monk who has just joined the monastery, it is a life of discipleship at the feet of those who have been long in study and reflection and stuff. But of course, they're, you know, that the vision is not that converts would be made through that process.
But they're also not living in the quote-unquote real world. You know, they're living in a separate thing. And usually speaking, that separation usually leads to some kind of a deception.
Okay. Yeah, so two things mentioned there. One is that monks aren't living in the real world. I would challenge that one a little bit. Monks are not living in the same world as the broader culture because they live in a subculture. But I think it's the real world because it's people, it's community. I think the hermits may be a little bit less so, to the extent that you have no contact with other people, but there's very few people that did that for very long. So I think it's the real world. It's a subculture. It's different, right? I mean, is this the real world? We represent different values. We're doing a different thing on Sunday morning than most people in the valley, right? When we look at numbers. So I think as soon as you gather people together, you've got reality, you've got the real world, and it potentially has a communal value. But the other point, I think, is something that a lot of us probably think about, the concern about a commune or communal living producing some sort of distortion, that a leader would be elevated in status. We think of a commune and we think of cults. We think that you gather a bunch of people together and they have their own community, and we think, oh, There's a lot of kids running around. They all probably belong to one guy, right? That's our expectation of what's happening there. And that would be a real struggle. It depends how the monastery is governed, right? It depends on what's going on there. What else? Lane?
Some people were forced into monasteries against their will.
That's bad? Yeah. Okay, so you could be forced into anything against your will, and it potentially could be bad, even if the thing itself is good, right? Taking monastic vows are unbiblical, okay?
Or the requiring of taking them to become a leader.
Right. Yep. Right. So you're saying something positive about it, like at least one monastery. Okay, good. Nathan?
Was there a standard for a specific group of a specific monastery of required vows, like Catholics, for example, or alcohol, or...
Right. Yeah, so Jaron from the front raised a similar point that Nathan raised from the back. Were there vows that were required in order to enter the community? And if those vows were required, there's a problem that you have to choose to be a celibate or promise that you're going to be a celibate if you want to live in that community or take a vow of poverty or something like that. And of course, we're talking about over 1,000 years. We're talking about a lot of different monastic communities in different places. But if I can generalize, entering the monastery is a temporary commitment. When people went to the monastery, in most cases, they weren't saying, I'm never going to leave the monastery. And so some of those vows would have been temporary as well. And if you wanted to rule or be in a position of leadership and influence within the community, there would be a stricter rule, right? So what Noel talks about in this chapter is the rule of Saint Benedict, the regula, and the influence of that rule specifically. I'm not going to spend much time talking about that today, but in order to get into some of the detail, we have to look at whether you're a Franciscan or an Augustinian or a Benedictine monk and what that looks like, what you're committing yourself to doing. So here I'm just talking generally about living in a community where there is organized prayer and there are you're living in a simple way and you're giving up the pleasures that would have been yours if you lived outside of that community. One of the things we think about is not just that a vow of celibacy is unbiblical, but the treatment of marriage in particular, that to say that the way to sanctification is to cast off marriage, it's hard to say that without saying that marriage is bad, right? And that's one of the things that Protestants are going to bring up over against Catholicism, of course, quite a bit as well. Priests are married to Christ. We look at Paul's argument that you can commit yourself completely to the work of ministry if you're unmarried. Does that mean we ought to have a general principle of, you know, all of these married people here in this room, you know, we're the lustful ones who couldn't handle celibacy. And we were burning with passion, so we had to get married. But the real work of ministry is done by people who are celibate, right? And so we don't have that attitude. We think that the day-to-day work of becoming more Christ-like happens in the day-to-day vocations to which God calls us, right? Yeah, so the question was one of the consequences of monasticism to create a hierarchy within Christianity where some were thought to be better than others? I think the answer is yes. So monks were held in very high regard, and most people recognized that they couldn't live the way that monks lived. And so they were kind of spiritual heroes, people who were willing to do what everyone else was not willing to do, couldn't do in some way. Now the question is, what do we do with that? Does that drive us toward a deeper commitment in our own sphere, right? I'm not going to move to a monastery, but I'm going to live in a different way because I see this monastic ideal, which I think would be a good influence, or is it going to create a hierarchy where we think that, you know, we're under? And that's a lot of that's related to what Catholicism teaches about the authority within the church as well, which is exercised by bishops, cardinals, and priests more than monks, right? Monks didn't have as much of an influence teaching in the community because of their position. Okay, let's move on to why monasticism has been good for the church. And I'm not trying to convince you that on the whole you have to say good. You don't have to agree with Noel, but at least try to appreciate where this perspective comes from. And the argument's very simple. The argument is, with so many things, the abuse of a good thing doesn't prohibit its right use. Okay? Or we might say more colloquially, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Right? So there's lots of bathwater here. There's lots of abuse. But is there some good? And so the fundamental question is, should anyone engage in a monastic lifestyle? If you think no one should do it, then it's bad. Even if some of the things that they're pursuing while they're there are good, we think, okay, to have anyone living in this way is bad because they're not obedient to the Great Commission. Well, so to put the question more in Protestant terms, is a monastic vocation a legitimate one? Does God call some people to live in this manner, right? And I probably am not entirely with historic Protestantism in saying, yeah, I think there should be room for that. But we don't have Protestant monasteries, really, right? We have Protestants that go to Catholic and Orthodox monasteries. We don't really do it. And, you know, there's a few exceptions here and there, but for the most part, we don't. And I wonder about that. So I'm not convinced, but I was still surprised by Noel's treatment of it in first reading it. And I'm kind of thinking on it. And I'm hoping that you will too. Okay, so why has monasticism been good for the church? These are not all reasons why. These are just comments in support. So we see John the Baptist as a Jewish ascetic. What about his lifestyle is ascetic? His diet, his clothing. Where does he live? In the wilderness, right? He lives outside of civilization. So he's choosing to live outside. So he's camping or he's sleeping under the stars and he's living in that kind of a manner. Now, the question is John doing that because that's some personal benefit to him, or is this kind of a prophetic sign, right? Like Ezekiel lying on his side, people notice that. Is Ezekiel lying on his side so that Ezekiel will get closer to God personally? Probably not. So there's different ways to look at that. But if these ascetic practices are always bad, it's a little bit strange that we would have John the Baptist coming and proclaiming the kingdom and saying, behold the Lamb of God, but don't don't do any of the things that John the Baptist does, right? So I think there's probably both of those elements there. His manner of life and where he comes from and the fact that people are going out of the community into the wilderness to be taught by him gives a special emphasis to his teaching, right? There's a bit of spectacle in what's going on because of his manner of life, and I think that's intentional. But I also think his life in the wilderness means he can completely focus on the proclamation of the kingdom of God, and that's what God has called him to. Okay, the monks were known as athletes of God, and we see this image taken from Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. So let's turn there. First Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Unless it's the 21st century, then everyone gets a prize. So run so that you may obtain it. It doesn't say that. That was my note. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So, of course, Paul is not talking about athletics here. We might take the image and apply it to athletics, but the analogy is everyone understands that if you want to be successful in athletics, you make sacrifices, right? You make sacrifices to your diet. You make sacrifices to how you spend your time because you're trying to achieve a goal, right? So you don't do like Jim Belushi eating donuts while you're going to pole vault, if anyone remembers that. It's my hilarious image of an athlete not preparing himself well for his for his contest. So Paul is taking this idea and applying it spiritually. I want to be more like Christ. What kind of discipline, what kind of beating of my body is necessary in order to become more spiritual? Now, some of the monks practiced self-flagellation. They literally interpreted this, right? I'm actually going to beat my body. I am going to welcome pain. I'm actually going to inflict pain upon myself because of the sanctifying effects of suffering, right? That would be pretty extreme. Most monks didn't do that. But I think that's missing Paul's point here. But to call a monk an athlete of God is simply to say that a monk is taking seriously what Paul is talking about here, right? We should all be athletes of God in the sense that we apply this analogy to our own lives, okay? Do you want to box as one beating the air? Do you want to live your Christian life in such a way that you don't accomplish any goals that you have as a Christian, right? Do you pursue Christianity in such a manner that no one is going to see Christ in you, be able to tell that you're a Christian, you know, by your love, for example? No, of course not, right? And so this terminology is applied to the monks, and this brings us back to that question of the potential hierarchy as well, or kind of superheroes of the faith, people who are taking these things especially seriously. Okay, one other thing to talk about here from Paul also in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're told to pray without ceasing, and the daily office or a pattern of prayer is one of the ways that that's been pursued. Of course, you can't pray without ceasing literally in the sense that you only ever pray. You can't do anything else. As soon as you fall asleep, you have failed to meet that standard of prayer without ceasing. So we all recognize that that means a lifestyle of habitual prayer. What constitutes prayer without ceasing? Is it prayer when you wake up and when you go to bed? At what point do you think your life is characterized by prayer? How much praying do you have to do? It's very difficult in the community to integrate prayer into the way that we live. So Protestants would tend to spiritualize this a little bit and talk about, you know, baking their bread prayerfully, right? Which is not really, I don't think, what Scripture is talking about here. Prayer is focused attention on communing with God, talking to God, laying down before Him your requests, making known those things to Him. It requires your focus, right? And so I don't think there's much else that you can do. Maybe you can do it while you drive. Maybe you could do it while you have some other repetitive tasks. But they took seriously, the monks took seriously this command and said, well, let's structure our lives around prayer. Now, Muslims do this as well, and they enable it. People can live in the community and live in a pattern of prayer as long as we stop what everyone is doing. We announce it from a minaret so everybody knows that we stop and we pray, right? So here's a question I have for you. Would something like that be good for the Christian community? Would you like there to be something like that? Church bells 4 or 5 times a day. Commerce comes to a halt for 15 minutes so that Christians can pray. How many of you think that would be good for the community? Okay. Anybody want to comment on it? Mm-hmm.
For Christ, I think that would, you know, change the focus of a society. You know, it would start maneuvering the society toward a better way of thinking than what we got now.
Right. And I think that brings the question to us in terms of our desire to influence our culture, our desire to bring Christianity into our culture. Monasticism is a recognition that serious commitment to godliness is very difficult to integrate into daily life. If it were not so difficult to integrate, we wouldn't have to withdraw, right? If it worked for people to grow in their devotion to Jesus Christ and grow in grace through regular prayer in the public community, we probably wouldn't have to do it. We probably wouldn't have to have monasteries. And this coming out of a context where people were much less distracted and living much simpler lives than we live today. We think about somebody in the 4th century saying, I just can't pursue godliness the way that I want to in this community. Like, you live in a little village with no electricity, you know? What is so distracting about your life that you can't do that? And what would they say in our lives today? Okay. So the next point, giving up good things for God. Marriage and then wealth also. So we'll take a look at Matthew 19, where we see both of these things mentioned. Matthew 19, when Jesus is teaching on divorce, when he gives this hard teaching, Moses commanding them to give a certificate of divorce. The disciples then say to him in verse 10 of Matthew 19, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So I already mentioned Origen, the church father, who apparently is in that third group of eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs, okay? And we think, why would anyone actually follow this, do this literally, right? It might trouble us to think that that's the case. But taking very seriously this, what Jesus says here, okay? So what is he saying about marriage? Well, we're not going to look at the whole context, but one of the things that we can say from Matthew 19 is there at least must be some room for people who choose not to marry, even though marriage is good. Even though we were created for each other, it's not that those who have chosen a life of celibacy are just making the best of not being able to do what God really wants them to do. That's not at all the case. The celibate life is something that God calls some people to, including the man who is speaking, Jesus, right? Which is significant. So you don't have to treat marriage as bad to say, I'm not going to get married, right? And so this is where we talk about abuse and right use, okay? We're glad for those who have chosen to obediently follow God's call to celibacy, particularly when that call is not based on, you know, a desire to acquire a whole bunch of wealth or an unwillingness to commit, which are some of the things that prevent men especially from getting married in our culture today, but rather they have chosen to do it so that they can pour themselves into gospel ministry, so that they can go into the mission field, for example. Yes? Okay, so is there a problem trying to apply this text to ourselves because you're saying he's talking about himself? Okay. Because it's about the kingdom of heaven, there's a problem with applying it to our own lives? Yeah, I don't think those interpretations are mutually exclusive. I think it's a priority, right? And, I mean, we're not reading the whole passage. I'm not even talking about divorce, which is clearly what the passage is about. But when we talk about divorce, we're saying something about marriage as well. And the high standard for marriage that Jesus is talking about causes the disciples to raise this question. Well, should we get married? And then Jesus brings in this answer. And so one way to interpret it, you know, Christologically is to say that it's only him that fills this category that he creates. And all of you should go get married. Okay? And that's one way to address it interpretively. But even beginning with the Christological interpretation, I think it's fair to ask the question when it says, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. I think you can ask the question, is Andrew included in the one who may be able to receive it? I think you should be able to answer that question as you interpret the text. Say,
what I'm asking is, should I wait for that question?
Should you wait for the question? Okay. I'm not sure exactly what you mean now, but... Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good reminder. I mean, we'll see maybe if that has a bearing on our interpretation of the verses 16 through 22 as well, because this has driven more people to monasticism probably than verses 10 through 12, and this is the rich young man. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So we would tend to say that God recognizes the obstacle to obedience. Thank you. God recognizes the obstacle in this man's heart, and he points out to him his idol. Is he willing to lay down the idol of his wealth? But many have interpreted this as being for everyone who would follow him must lay down his treasure, whether he actually takes a vow or not. And St. Anthony, who is a very famous eremitic or hermit monk who lived in Egypt on the edge of the desert, he had just received a substantial inheritance from his parents, and he heard this preached, and he said, I got to do this, and he gave his inheritance away and moved to the desert, right? And so he viewed his wealth as a blessing that he was voluntarily going to give away in order to pursue godliness, okay? We are about out of time. So we'll come back to some of these issues again next week as well and finish up on potential positives for monasticism. But under this heading of a personal diagnostic, I think one thing that we can start thinking about is what are some of the great weaknesses we see in the church today? And one of the things that I would say, if we look at the Christian church today and the church in history, we're soft. We have very little self-discipline. And so we're very quick to say, well, if you make a rule, you're a legalist, right? We're very good at identifying legalism. But are we using our identification of legalism as a promotion for self-indulgence, right? I think most of us would struggle greatly just to live in the manner that the old monks renounced, right? Just to live in the way that they said, that's not enough. And so that's something maybe we can start reflecting on as well. Where are we disciplined in certain areas of our lives? We're disciplined financially because we want to make good decisions, right? We want to save and not spend, and we don't want to go into debt. We're disciplined physically, many of us. It's important to us to maintain, you know, a workout regimen. Are we disciplined in prayer and meditation on God's word? And not just do we do it every day and check the box, but is it something in which we live? Yes. Right, yeah, thanks. Katie's pointing out that legislating or requiring some of these things is bad, can be very negative, and we should put the question to ourselves, which is really what I'm asking you to do. What can you do? What influences of monastic decisions and the monastic ideal throughout history, how can that apply in your own life in a way that will not make you legalistic or cause you to, you know, to flee the Protestant church, but enrich your life of devotion to Jesus Christ? So think on that this week. You are dismissed.